All right, let's make sure we are in fellowship, and let's continue on here, wrapping up this part of verse 19. Nevertheless, in spite of all of this other things going on, these false teachers, the firm foundation of God stands. And the idea, of course, is permanence, having this seal. The Lord has recognized those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. So as we left off here, we were on point 20. Thus, God's election is the basis for His plan for the church. That purpose, the firm foundation, is not subject to change on God's part and cannot be thwarted by those who would oppose it with their evil or false teachings. Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46:10. Declaring the end, and actually the thought probably begins prior to this, where he declares, "I am God," in verse 9. And there is no other. I've heard people over the years speculate, well, if there's a God, maybe there's other gods. Maybe they've created other universes and all of this. No. No, God is a unique being. There is no way anybody could ever be Him. He is the ideal being. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established. And I will accomplish all of my good pleasure. Also, John 10:28. Here, getting into the issue of the security of the believer. This is a part of the doctrine of eternal security. But why are we secure? Because of God's choice of us. God's purpose in eternity past. John 10:28. Actually, the thought begins in verse 27, I think. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And again, strong in the Greek, double negative, who may absolutely never ever perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. So, again, that's a verse that certainly is in the security of the believer doctrine, eternal security. Romans 9:11. So why is the church secure? Because it's found in God's eternal purpose and His elective work on their behalf. For though the twins, talking about here, Rebekah, who was going to give birth to Esau and Jacob, who were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. So he points out, of course, that works do not enter into this. They hadn't done anything good or bad, and if God's going to judge according to deeds, well, you have to do deeds. They hadn't. So none of that mattered, because His purpose was preceded all that. Ephesians 1:11. So all of these point to, again, God's eternal purpose, His election of the church. And that is the foundation on which the church rests. So the church isn't just, as many people treat it, like it's just some other organization. It's not just another organization in whom we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. Again, depending upon how you want to see the genitive here, is it the advice He gives Himself or is advice that comes from Him to Himself? The counsel of what His will is. His will advises Him as to what to do. Because His will is perfect. He is righteous and just and true in all His ways. Also, 3:11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose, which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And 2 Timothy there, 1:9. That's one we've seen not very long ago. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in all eternity. So when you consider God's will in eternity past, His choice of the church, His elective process, and then, of course, the other factors that flowed out of that election, predestination, calling, glorification, and all of that, it's all based on His eternal purpose. And that's why He knew us. That's why it's important that He knew us before we existed. So 21, several interpreters have noted here that the language is almost identical to the Septuagint of Numbers 16:5, which is also found in a context of spiritual conflict. The only change in the Greek text is from God to the Lord. In our verse, the firm foundation of God stands. When we look in Numbers 16:5, the Korah in verse 1, they rose up, Korah and some of these other guys, rose up together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. These were people who were looked up to, they were respected, and they assembled against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You've gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" It's always good being in charge, isn't it? When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow the Lord will show those who are His." The Lord knew who are His, but the only difference here, again, in the Greek is the change from the Lord to God in our passage. He will show those who are His. So the parallel between the two passages involved cases where authority was being disputed, just as Korah and his group had challenged the authority of Moses and Aaron. So men like Hymenaeus and Philetus have challenged the authority of Paul and Timothy. And 23, while the Korah rebellion was a sad episode in the history of Israel. And as a matter of fact, if you're not familiar with that, Moses tells them, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show those who are His and who is holy, and He will bring near to Himself, even the one He will choose. We'll leave this up to God. You can say whatever you want, but God's going to have the final word on this. He will bring near to Himself. So do this. Take censers for yourself, Korah and your company, and put fire in them, and lay incense on them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi." So he says, "Is it not enough for you," verse 9, "that God, the God of Israel, has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to Himself?" The Levites were, of course, going to be the priests all came from that. And then the Levites were their helpers. The sons of Aaron were the priests. And to stand before the congregation to minister. And so, therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord, in verse 11. "But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him?" Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, but they said, "We will not come up." Oh, now you want to disobey your authority. Let's see how this all works out. "Is it not enough that you have brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey for us to die in the wilderness?" And you notice what they say there. They reverse the order. "You brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey." That's Egypt. No, Egypt was a land of slavery and oppression. You kind of have this backwards. But at any rate, so ultimately what happens here, the Lord tells him in verse 20, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly." And then they fell on their faces and said, "When one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation?" And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get back around from the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And so he tells them, get back. Moses says in verse 29, if these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up and all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. And as he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open. I wonder if Paul would like to have had this ability with these guys. Hey, watch this. And it swallowed them and all the households and all that belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over him. You say, well, it was just a sinkhole. Well, sinkholes don't close up by themselves. This wasn't just a sinkhole. This was a miracle. The ground was essentially just taken away and then put back. So they had their grave, too. They were buried. Worked out for them, I guess. But I don't think that was the way they probably planned on going out. I don't think they were too impressed with that. So while the Korah rebellion was a sad episode, it did not destroy the congregation of Israel. However, it not only revealed those who were in error, it purged the rebellious from among the nation. And so the doctrine of separation is in order for these people. Paul has already pointed this out. Avoid them, pass them by, lean out the other way. He uses different vocabulary to say stay away from them. And then when you do have to deal with them, he wants them to be dealt with in a specific way. So similarly, the false teachings of men like Hymenaeus and Philetus will not ultimately overthrow the church of God, since it is grounded in God's elective purpose in eternity past. And the church is never in trouble. And I say that advisedly. I mean, it's never in trouble from God's perspective. The foundation is secure. The church will survive until God is finished with it. Now, it gets into trouble when it begins to not operate by faith, when it begins to reject the truth, and all of these other factors. Well, yeah, the church gets in trouble then. But the reality of the church, the existence of the church, is never threatened, ultimately. So similarly, again, they're going to try it, but it won't work. In 25, the conjunction chi introduces the second statement found on the seal, which many understand as another reference to the rebellion of Korah, again, based on some degree to the matter of separation from evil. There, when he dealt with that in verses 23 through 26 of Numbers 11, and he tells them, get back and stay away from them, and God's going to do something unique here that has never been seen before. And so he did. So while the first part of the seal dealt with God's election of believers in eternity past, according to his eternal purpose, the second part deals with the matter of the believer's conduct in time. And in 27, while the first part of the seal was a direct statement designed to provide comfort, the second part contains a command. In fact, it is the only third person imperative in this letter. And a third person imperative is, that's why you have to supply some helper here. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord. But it might sound like it's a suggestion, but it's not a suggestion. It's a command. It's a third person command. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is the subject who is supposed to abstain from wickedness. Again, the second part is an imperative. 28, the subject of the command is one who names the name of the Lord. This idiom refers to anyone who has identified himself with the Lord, anyone who professes to be a follower of Christ. And 29, Paul uses the third person imperative of the verb aphistemi, to stand away from, to leave, and to depart, or to depart. The verb means, again, to distance oneself. It's to put some distance between you and the other object. That's the idea of it. And in this case, to put distance between you and evil. So 30, what the professing Christian is to refrain from is seen in the noun adikia, which literally means injustice, unrighteousness, or wickedness. That term denotes a disregard for what is right in the sight of God or man, in fact. Romans 1:29, there in his indictment of the Gentile pagan cultures, here he accuses, essentially, or indicts these people who are being filled with all unrighteousness, every form of injustice and unrighteousness they are have. Now, the next term, wickedness, panerea, is a completely different term. It has to do with moral wickedness. So 31, this command applies to everyone who professes loyalty to the Lord and deals with the matter of phase two sanctification, which involves spiritual growth in grace and knowledge, of course, while seeking to minimize sin in time. We recognize we will never be perfect at this, but the fact that you can't be perfect doesn't mean you shouldn't try. It doesn't excuse a lack of effort. I know I will sin till I die. Well, you will, but you don't have to adopt a sort of laissez-faire attitude about it. And so here, 1 Peter chapter 3, 10 and 11. For the one who desires life, do you want to enjoy what life really is, the fullness of life? And to see who desires to life, to love and see good days. And people still use, you know, this expression that Peter uses here. How's your day going? Well, I've had a good day. Well, do you want to have good days or bad days? You'd probably prefer to see good days. I think that's the norm. Well, he must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And here, evil, he uses kakos, not our term there. And in verse 11, he must turn away from evil. He must do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. And so the nature of the seal first is to show that, hey, the believer is always secure in all of this. But the believer also has to recognize his responsibility in all of this. Also, 1 John 2:1. My little children, he says, I am writing these things to you. And then he gives him the purpose of why he's writing. And it's a typical purpose clause, hina with a subjunctive, in order that you may not commit sin. But if you read that to mean I am writing these things to you so that you will be sinless, he doesn't say that. He doesn't go that far. And if anyone sins here, and again, presented as a third-class condition. If anyone sins, maybe they will, maybe they won't. But he acknowledges that if they do. And so this implies that people will sin. Why? Because how does it imply that? Because the promise after that is for if you do. We have an advocate. We have a defense attorney with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he hasn't lost any cases. Why? Because his work was perfect and it was accepted by God and validated and vindicated by the resurrection from the dead. So in this particular context, the application of turning away from evil would certainly include avoiding men such as Hymenaeus and Philetus. This would also apply to any believers that are being influenced by their false doctrine. Paul, I think, when we get down through this, by the time we get through the end of the chapter, you'll see Paul's goal is always to win people if he can. But he also recognizes that some people are incorrigible. And some people you just need to stay away from. So obviously you would like to, if you could, help these people that have been influenced by these guys and bought into their system, whatever it is, and into their teachings. Which, as we know from what Paul has said, lead to further ungodliness and will ultimately kill you. The gangrene analogy. So 33, it is certainly necessary in light of the fact that their approach results in more ungodliness and unrighteousness. He had mentioned that, of course, in verse 16. Avoid profane, empty conversations or speech, for they will progress to further. They will make progress in the wrong direction, though. Again, that's the sort of tongue-in-cheek thing Paul gives them there. Okay, now verse 20. Now in a great house. You got a conjunction here, duh. And what duh does functionally is it always introduces an addition of some kind. The addition may be by way of contrast. It may be by way of confirmation. But he's bringing in another point here to consider during this. Now, in a great house. In is the preposition in with the locative of the term oikia, for house, O-I-K-I-A, in a great house, and great here is megas, the adjective, attributive adjective megas. This means exceeding some standard. So if you have out there what you would consider be a normal house, say a 2,000 square foot house, this is a much bigger house. But the square footage is not important as much as what he's going to talk about here. But this is in a large house, so again, it would tend to suggest that the owner's wealthy, that he's doing well. And also, if he's got gold and silver vessels, he's probably doing okay, you would imagine. So in a great house, and this means house or even mansion maybe, but it just means a very large house. We would probably maybe even translate it mansion, but that's fine. There are not only... there are is actually the to be verb imi, the normal verb to be. There are not. You got the negative u that prefixes that there or precedes it. There are not only. Only is here this adverb monos. It means only or alone is the idea. It pertains to being the only one. There are not only vessels. Vessels is skuos, S-K-E-U-O-S. Again, a material object, a container or vessel. It's also, this term is also used of utensils that would be in the house. So vessels, utensils, those kinds of things would be in view. Vessels, gold and silver. You got, again, these two attributive adjectives, crusus, C-H-R-U-S-O-U-S. That's the term for gold. And the other adjective, argurus, A-R-G-U-R-O-R-O-U-S. Kind of messed that up. Argurus, three times that's used, and that means silver. There are not only vessels of gold and silver, but, and really not gold and silver vessels. These are actually accusatives that modify the noun. They're not, it's not a genitive here. Gold and silver. And you got a chi here. And although the term is not repeated, vessels are still in view. You got vessels of gold and silver and... or also here, you got a chi adjunctive. Again, while vessels is not repeated, it governs this. But also vessels of wood, wooden vessels, and earthenware vessels. Zulinos is the word for wood. Z-U-L-I-N-O-S. And then you got a connective chi. That term's used only two times, wooden or made of wood. And the connective chi, and then ostrakinos. O-S-T-R-A-K-I-N-O-S. Ostraka, if you're not familiar with that word, that's the little pieces of earthenware and stuff they find. That's what they call earthenware. And not just pieces of them, it could be the whole thing. But from ancient times, when they find these things, they're called ostraca. Clay or earthenware. And then you've got a chi here used in an explanatory sense. It has the idea of and. And it moves to define the vessels, not by their construction, but by their purpose. And that's where I got bogged down. I thought, well, there's got to be a reason why he's doing this. But then the longer I thought about it, the more I went over it and considered some things, I thought, you know, he's really just saying here, this is how houses normally work. That you probably have really nice things in your house at some point, and then you have, we might say less than nice things. Or not as nice as gold and silver things, certainly. So clay and earthenware, and then you have a term that's not translated, but I actually, my translation does it. And it's actually, you have this construction, men, duh, which is used in a few ways in the New Testament. It can be, it's not translated, but it can mean on the one hand, but it's also balanced by the duh that follows. Which vessels, you've got the relative pronoun hosts, which vessels are, and the idea here is the former vessels, not all the vessels, but the former ones, the gold and silver ones, are the ones you would put to honorable usages, honorable purposes. And the lesser vessels, the wood and earthenware, you would use for less important stuff. Like your dishes. You might have really fine, high-quality china, but you might have, you know, your everyday stuff could be plastic or melamine. You know, whatever you choose. And obviously people know the difference of, you know, this one's for special occasions, honorable purposes, and this one's for everyday use. So he says the former are used for honorable purposes. Used for honorable purposes is actually just a prepositional phrase, eis, with the accusative of timē. T-I-M-E. Timē has the idea of honor, but here it's what the thing is used for. And so we have the idea of an honorable purpose or honorable way. But the latter, now that's the translation of the conjunction duh. On the other hand, which these on the other hand, the wood and the earthenware, which supply are used, and then you've got ice with the accusative, another prepositional phrase, with the negation of it. Atimia. And again, ice with the accusative can have the idea of direction, of purpose, a goal is the idea sometimes. And so they are used, the cheaper stuff is used for cheaper stuff. It's used for less important things. All right, point one here. Paul now introduces a metaphor about differing types of vessels within a large household in order to offer support for the content of the seal, which emphasized both security and the necessity of turning away from wickedness. And this is where actually page 47, the new notes will begin actually on page 48. Everything is fine up through this page. Verse 20 begins with the conjunction duh, now or but, which is used to introduce another factor that is related to the subject of the stable foundation. Here, the actual building and its contents is what the focus shifts to. And then three, the image of a house as a physical structure is seen in the noun oikia. That's the one that's used in our verse. Which was originally distinguished from the similar noun oikos. Oikos means home or household. And they have different words for this because, A, the latter term was broader and encompassed not only the structure, but also the family, descendants, servants, and even management of the household. The former primarily applied to the structure itself. So he's focusing on this big house. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul had used the concept of the household, oikos, to portray the church as a community in which all the members have their own positions and responsibilities within that household. 1 Timothy 3:15. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And they translated it correctly here because his emphasis is on handling the administration of the household, not on the house itself, and interacting with the other members of that household and all of that, and how Timothy is to conduct himself. So there it's used for a community in which the members have their own positions like a household would. And then see, here the image is that of an actual structure, oikia, with the focus being directed to the items or vessels that are found in that house. The building in view is qualified by the adjective megas, great or much, which is used to denote something that exceeds the norm with respect to size. So you can even just translate it a big house, in a very big house, or a great house. And as one might expect, within the house there are valuable vessels or containers made out of precious metals. And there are vessels that are made of materials that were far less valuable, far more common. The Greek noun skuos, container or vessel, was used to describe all types of containers, vessels, implements, utensils, and other items commonly found or used within a house. Or how can anyone, he's talking, they challenged him, of course, and said, well, hey, the only reason he can do these miracles and control these demons is because he's in league with the head of the demons. He's in league with Satan. And he points out that's incongruous. It wouldn't work that way. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property? Well, that's the word property is the term vessels. Has to do with what he would have in the house. And obviously he's going to be, you know, the thief is going to be looking for valuable stuff. He's not going to just go in and, you know, take your cheap glasses or any of that kind of stuff. He's going to be looking for jewelry and other things. So how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property? There again, skuos kind of is broad enough to refer to anything he might want in there. Unless he first binds the strong man. And then he will plunder his house. Also, Luke 17:31. Here, a command to those who are going to be living during Daniel's 70th week. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house, there it's translated as goods, must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. But there's just a skuos used in a sort of a broad way to encompass anything that might be in that home. So seven, in addition to the matter of the size of the building, the fact that there were vessels of both gold and silver suggests this is the house of a wealthy man. And eight, interpreters are largely unified with regard to what this is designed to communicate. As fractured as they were in the previous verse, they're pretty unified on this one. Most recognize that the large building represents the church, and that the owner of the house is God. And 11, this is also confirmed by the fact that God himself was the agent who prepared the foundation, second verse we just looked at. He is constructing the house in Ephesians 2, 20 and 22. The church is still being built up. We're not so much, I mean, our foundation is still there, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But the church obviously has progressed from that time. Over time, the church would get larger, as you might expect, the house. And he is the one who placed his seal on the foundation. So they don't have any real, real big problem with this. And 10, there is little doubt that Paul introduces this metaphor as a way of addressing the fact that the church is not homogeneous. The nature of the church is one that contains a mixture of different types of believers. And that's true from extremes. You got the extreme type of believer. The person who is seriously positive, will not settle for anything less than the truth, willing to make whatever sacrifices are necessary to get the truth, willing to do all that he has to do And then you have the believer who's sort of laissez-faire, comes to church once or twice a year maybe, doesn't make it his priority, clearly not his priority, doesn't really apply. How can he? He's not there. He's not probably applying towards anybody in the church to speak of. And you have these extremes. And then you have everything in between. You have people in the church that have embraced false teachings, false doctrines. Calvinism, for instance. You got whole churches devoted to that. That they've embraced all that. And then you got churches that really embrace and pursue sound doctrine. Believers that are like that. That want the truth of it and not just some sermon every week. To try to make them feel better. So the church contains, again, a mixture of different types of believers, and this can vary widely. 11, the different types of vessels, implements found within the large house represent two types of believers that may come to exist within the church. And then, A, when one considers how Paul uses the noun skuos, a container or vessel, it is a perfect term in this context. Paul uses it metaphorically to refer to human beings or to the human body. For instance, in Romans chapter 9, 21, 22, and 23, all three verses. And here, using a different analogy, because he's talking about people here. I mean, he is talking about them there too. But when he talks about the creation of people, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Here the argument shifts some because now the same lump, that is humanity, humankind, all people, all the ones God creates are humans in that sense. And so they're made from, quote, the same stuff. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. And so here, it shifts a little bit, because here the vessels are made out of one thing. But they're made for different purposes. And now if God, whose purpose was to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, even so, he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand. But here, vessels, again, are clearly people. These are people that God has created. Also, 2 Corinthians 4:7, and with a focus on the mortal human body. 4:7. Now we have this treasure. This treasure with which we've been entrusted, the principles of the sound apostolic doctrines, the faith, the doctrines of the faith. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. In other words, this is all contained within our mortal physical bodies, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We should not get confused that it is the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the inner man that makes the difference. We have the doctrine, but it's not because of anything in us or because of how great we are. We don't hold to that view. And then also 1 Thessalonians 4:4. Here in the context of sexual purity inside the local church, the avoidance. In fact, this was an aspect. In verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And what does he mean by that? That is, he explains what he means by sanctification in this context, that you abstain from sexual immorality. A part of sanctification is avoiding evil. Part of sanctification is growing in grace and knowledge, but you have to have both if you're going to have phase 2 sanctification. And that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. And I know there is some question in this particular verse in 4, his own vessel, is that a reference to the husband possessing the wife and the wife possessing the husband, each believer? Or is it your own, you conduct your own self, make sure you remain sexually pure? But in either case, it doesn't matter which one you opt for. That's clearly the emphasis of this, is sexual purity. within the church. Because, as he warns, God is the, again, the Lord is the avenger in these things. Immorality within the church will be judged, and will be judged harshly when God catches up to them. We know God gives people chances, though. That's the nature of grace. And if anyone falls and sins and all of that, and yeah, you might be scared to death. You should be. That's the fear of God kicking in. But recognize that, hey, he gave the incestuous Corinthian time to repent. Now, I'm not arguing to go out and commit incest just because God gave him time to repent. But the point is, God is gracious. But he will avenge these matters of evil when he chooses. So B, thus the vessel should be identified as two types of vessels or believers that exist within the universal church. And by extension, the great house would encompass the whole church. But by extension, of course, all of this is worked out, as we know, in the angelic conflict. The universal church and all of those doctrines are worked out in a microcosm in the local church. That this is supposed to be just a little view, a little picture, a little house of what the big house is going to be like. So, see, given the context, it seems likely that Paul introduces this metaphor to let Timothy know that God is aware of the fact that false teachers and other unproductive believers are present within the church. And indeed, the application Paul makes of this principle in the verse that follows certainly indicates that he views believers as vessels that are designed to be useful to the householder. That's the homeowner here, God. One has created, the analogy breaks down somewhat because now these inanimate objects aren't humans. We get that. But this is about humans. So verse 21 becomes evident that Paul expects believers to be able to recognize the difference between the two groups and separate themselves from those that manifest that they are vessels of dishonor. And again, at this point, I was still bogged down in my thinking about, okay, so what does the material have to do with it? Well, not anything to speak of, I don't think. Other than just that, you know, some vessels are more honorable and some are less. But the point is, it's not what they're made out of. It's how they choose to conduct themselves. And that gets down into the issue of their volition, their choices, and all of that. So the first distinction Paul makes between the vessels is based on the material from which they've been constructed. The material from which they're constructed points to their intended use in this a metaphor. So the first two materials, again, mentioned are gold and silver, which has led to a number of conjectures as to what is symbolized by these metals. Well, as we point out here, and symbolism is a valid issue in terms of biblical interpretation. Not here, I don't think, though. Not everything is a symbol. You have to be careful. So, for instance, I've heard people take when Jesus was standing on the Mount of Olives, and he's given the disciples a lesson on faith. And he says, even if you would say, take up this mount to this mountain, be cast into the sea. And you had the faith that God would do it. Well, he said that would happen. And then I've heard people interpret this of, well, this is believers calling for the destruction of nations. No, there's no symbolism here. They're standing on the mountain. And he's saying, look, if you it's a lesson on faith, not a lesson on prophecy. But when you get off into symbolism sometimes and there's no symbolism, you get into trouble. And that's where I got stuck. I thought the symbolism here, that had to mean something about the two materials. I don't know that it does. While symbolism is a valid hermeneutical principle that is to be employed in certain passages, there is no need to debate the symbolism of gold or any of the materials here, since the contrast really focuses on vessels that are valuable, vessels that are honorable. The valuable vessel is the honorable vessel in this case, and vessels that are not as valuable or not honorable. So Paul moves on, point 16 here, with the conjunction chi, which is used to introduce a further explanation about the vessels in view. This means that the category in the first part of this verse, each category, corresponds to a purpose in the latter part of the verse. And I'm out of gas, so we're going to stop there today, and we will pick up here on a Tuesday. Also, I try to remind you at least once a week, next 24th, next Sunday, Tuesday and Wednesday, we will not have class. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.